Well, thank you again for your welcome this evening and this morning and the fellowship that I enjoyed over tea and coffee and then this afternoon as well. It's been lovely to be here. I was expecting nicer weather coming from Kilmarnock, but it's pretty much the same as we get there. So we're going to have a look at this passage from Deuteronomy chapter 8. I was saying this morning that I had gone to ICC a long time ago now, and I started off in ministry. I started off in youth ministry, and I worked for a church in Ayr back in, I think, 2002. I started there, and then the church where I'm now the pastor of, I was the youth worker at one point. As well, and it's also the church that I got saved in when I was a few months short of my 16th birthday. And our church had a youth club, we still have it, still there. And I started attending there. I was invited by a friend of mine who was in my class at school, whose family went to the church, and his parents still go, and his father's still an elder. And he invited me along to the youth club. He didn't tell me it was anything to do with the church. But I soon found out that it was, and I was captivated by just by the people. The people were just interested in young people, and I made some friends. Some of them, those who were youth leaders at the time, are now in the church and almost, you know, kind of heading towards retirement age. And so it's very bizarre sometimes, that situation. But the reason I'm telling you that is because I think one of the most painful things of being involved in youth ministry is when you see young people losing their glow. When you see people who were once on fire for God and now they are no longer, and they gradually sometimes lose that fire as they get older. When about 2 years ago, an elder from our church emailed me, well, he's not an elder, he was at the time, and he emailed me a photograph that he'd found that he'd taken in the youth club when I was 15, and it was a photograph which he found hilarious because of how silly we all looked. And we're all standing around the pool table, and there was maybe about 16 of us, and we're all around this pool table, and every single one of us, big smile, I don't know what we were laughing about, but it was a fantastic photograph. But what's really sad about it is out of the 16 who are there, there's three, including myself, I would count three who are still walking with God. And the other two, I would say they're probably just treading water now and not overly serious about their spiritual lives. It's really sad. And it's not lost on me that there are some here today who will have experienced that, you know, and maybe that was you at one point. Or certainly in your family, you'll have people who, you know, young people or children who once talked about, you know, youth camps and mission with great enthusiasm, or were baptized, or were just on fire and really showing an interest, and now they are no longer. The encouragement we have from God's word is that we're not alone, and we're never alone. And he understands that, and he knows of our situation. And our hearts break for these people, and his does as well. But the encouragement is that we keep on praying for them. And over lunch, Jim and I were talking about a man we both know, Paul Mallard. You may have come across him, you may have heard him speaking or read some of his books. Paul Mallard's a wonderful man, a very godly, fantastic Bible teacher. And he's told the story, I've heard him a couple of times now, and he's told this story where he prayed for his mum, and he prayed for her for 40 years. And she finally became a Christian later on in life. She was very ill, and she'd been in hospital, and Paul's father had passed away, who was a believer. And through a conversation about where do you think Dad is, he's in heaven, and do you want to go there? And she said, yes, I do, and he led her to the Lord. And she didn't die that night. She survived beyond that and was able to attend church with him. But I always remember that as a great encouragement. 40 years seems like a long time. But he prayed, And God was faithful and answered that prayer. And I've lost count of the amount of testimonies I've heard where people have talked about being out in the wilderness, and they say the phrase or a variation of the phrase, but I had a praying mother, you know, or I had a praying family, and they never gave up. And that's the encouragement, isn't it? They might make us tear our hair out and not want to talk about spiritual things, but we can pray for them, and God hears those prayers. And it's encouraging when you see someone who's fallen away, and they come back into the fold. That's encouraging. My own journey, like I became a Christian when I was just short of my 16th birthday, and then when I left school, I started to go down a wrong path. Not drugs or anything like that, but just finding my way in the world, and just found things that were, you know, more important to me that I thought than the church. Making money and you know, going out with my friends and doing these kind of things. And I was on a mission trip. I don't know how I ended up on this mission trip, because I wasn't overly close to God at this point, but I was in South America, and I had a life-changing moment in a church in South America where I turned back to God, you know, just fully committed, and I've never looked back since then. There's a danger that we lose our spiritual glow. There is, and Moses recognized that in the Israelites, and that's why he writes this, and he talks a lot about the danger of forgetting God, and we have to be on our guard against that. And Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 12, and he says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. I'm not sure if there's maybe a connection there between serving the Lord and being zealous for God and having that sort of that real passion and that real desire to serve Him. And it seems that when we forget God, when we forget doing the things that we're supposed to do as Christians, whether it's reading God's Word or being with God's people, we lose our glow. Moses addresses this problem in this chapter. And he uses this whole idea of forgetting God to describe the danger that the Israelites face. And we can look at this and see some of the pitfalls and how we can avoid them as well. The first one, just to think about, so I've chosen four to think about. The first one is Moses instructs the Israelites to be careful to obey. Be careful to obey God. And he says that, verse 1, very first verse, be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. So the readers are to be careful to obey and to follow the whole commandment of God, not to live in disobedience. And there are Christians today who never seem to experience the joy or the peace or the victory that the Bible speaks about. They never seem to enter and possess the land, as it were, as Moses says here. And that might be something to do with disobedience. I remember in Glasgow, I was going to Bible college, and I was parking in that part of Glasgow was terrible, and the Bible college had a tiny little car park, and I was parking across the road, and I overstayed my parking. And I remember saying to my friends in the college, I said, let's pray I don't get a ticket. Now, that's a trivial example, but we can't expect God to bless us when we're living in disobedience. And that's what the Israelites were doing and were in danger of doing, living in disobedience. And that's the warning that Moses has for them. Don't forget God. Don't disobey, or things might not go well for you. It's only been about 40 years since the Ten Commandments have been given on the mountain. Love the Lord your God. Don't have any other gods before me. And when we forget God, it's inevitably because we've taken on other gods. We've replaced Him with other things, other things that occupy our time. That phrase, be careful, that Moses uses in verse 1, and variations of that are used 65 times in the book of Deuteronomy. Because it can be so easy to do this. It can be so easy to fall into this trap of forgetting God. All those, like I mentioned at the beginning, all those who walked away from faith and who have forgotten God and rejected God, at one point they would have sat through a service and probably thought, well, that will never happen to me. And you might be thinking that, well, that will never happen to me. And you think about Peter, and that's exactly what he said, isn't it? He said, I will never betray you. I will never walk away from you. And then he goes and does it. The reason Moses writes over 60 times, don't forget, is because they are susceptible to forgetting, as we are, and they have to be reminded. And we have to be reminded. That command from verse 1, it's the same things in verse 6. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him. That's the attitude of our heart. That's what the attitude of our heart should be. And that's what we need, to be obedient and to worship and to praise and to remember God. If we revere God, then we will live lives of obedience. And it's important that we do that daily. And we can often get ahead of ourselves as humans and have plans. But something like obeying God should just be a daily thing, where we just, on that day, we're going to obey God today. I'm going to read God's word today. I'm going to follow him today, keeping it simple, I suppose. And in verse 11, he says again, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. He's reminding them that their disobedience is going to cause them to forget God. And that's what people who don't obey God do. They forget God. So that's the first one. Be careful to obey. And then, secondly, think of the times of discipline. So verse 2, Moses, he reminds the people of their 40-year wandering in the wilderness. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what is in your heart, whether or not you will keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but on the very word that comes from the mouth of God. It was a time where God showed them the truth, the important truths that were going to help them remain faithful. It was a time of discipline, and it was a time that was brought on by the sins of the people. You know how Deuteronomy starts with the spies, and they spy out the land, and they say, yep, this is good land, we can take this land, and God says, well, I will fight for you, and then the people reject it, and they're fearful, and they don't do it, and they're punished, and they're led into the wilderness. This is a flashback, as the Old Testament often uses these flashbacks, going back to a time and reminding them of something that they have done. It was a humbling time, as Moses says. It was a journey of learning to lean on God and to learn about his provision. They were hungry. Verse 3 tells us they were led to be hungry, and they had to depend on him for this supernatural sustenance, this manna from heaven. And he was teaching them that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus spoke those very words, didn't he? You know the story in Matthew 4, when he's tested in the wilderness. And he repeats those words to Satan, who's trying to get him to turn the stones into bread. And he says, man will not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Physical food is, of course, it's important, isn't it? But what's more important is obeying God's word at all times. So it was a humbling time. It was a testing time. Would they keep his commands? Testing something is a way of checking, is it going to last the distance? Is it going to go all the way? And so we are tested, and all those trials and all those temptations and all those obstacles that are in our lives, and sometimes we think, what is going on here in my life? Well, let's remember that we are tested, our faith is tested. When you buy a new car, cars go through a vigorous testing, and over the course of 10 years, if you owned a car for 10 years, the Nissan factory or the Nissan designers, estimate that you open and close your car door 45,000 times over 10 years. And so they have to test it, because they don't want your car door to fall off after the 1,000th time you've closed it. And so they do that in their factory, and they have a robot called Rosie. And over 3 days, Rosie closes a car door 45,000 times. And that's why she does it, to test it. And that's what God does with us. He tests us, as he did with Jesus in the wilderness, and as he does with the Israelites here. Are they going to pass the test? A time of discipline. And then he likens it to a parent disciplining a child. In verse 5, know in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Why do we discipline children? It's so that they learn, isn't it? That they know that they've done something wrong, and that they have to know that there's a punishment, a repercussion. But they also have to know there's reconciliation. Quite often we're good at doing the first two, certainly as parents, and then forgetting about the second one. And maybe like you, you know, I have said numerous times, I'll never be like my parents. And I had a fairly strict upbringing with slippers and belts and wooden spoons and things like that. And I find myself losing my temper at my children and shouting. And I think, oh, I sound just like my parents. That's the kind of thing I'd never say. Or I said I would never do. But my wife, she always says, as long as there's reconciliation, there has to be that at the end of the night. You know, we have to say, you know, do you know why we did that? And are you sorry? Well, I'm sorry. And we do that. And we're disciplined. But we have to know there's reconciliation there. And the Israelites find that out all along the way. The result is that they walk in obedience. That's the result of their time in the wilderness, verse 6. Observe the commands of the Lord your God. Walk in obedience to him and revere him. And they become equipped with everything they need to obey him. So that was number two. And then three, remember his blessings. Remember the blessings of the Lord. After explaining all about discipline to them, he then talks about the land that they're going to inherit. The Lord your God is bringing you into this good land with brooks and streams and deep springs gushing out into the valleys and the hills, a land with wheat and barley and vines and pomegranates and olive oil and honey. The bread's not going to be scarce. You can dig into the rocks for iron and copper in the hills. And then he writes this in verse 10. And when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Praise the Lord your God. How often do I forget to do that? A huge amount of times. I remember reading the biography of Duncan Campbell of the Lewis Revival, and one of the chapters, he was recalling a story when he was in the war, and he was, him and some soldiers had been selected to go and do this daring run. They had to go into, you know, enemy lines, you know, terrible it was. There was a high chance that they were going to die, not make it back. And the men who were going with him said, listen, we know you're a holy man. We know you read your Bible, and will you pray for us before we go? And they did, and they all gathered together and in a circle, and he prayed that God would protect them and God would deliver them. And they made it back alive. And he wanted to have a time of thanksgiving, Duncan Campbell. And he sent someone to find these men, and they were breaking into the whiskey, and they said, you know, you're going to come back and we'll give thanks to God for saving us. And I don't really want to repeat what they said, but it was basically along the lines of, we're not interested. We're not interested in giving thanks to God. And we have to remember to not be like that, praising his name. And when we take time to do that, when you think about the good that God has done in our lives, we will end up praising him. In our evening services, we've been doing 1 Samuel for a while since last autumn, and we're doing it in the family service, and now we're doing it in the evening service. And when we got to 1 Samuel 7 and the story of the stone of Ebenezer, I don't know if you know that stone, but once again, or a story, but once again, God has delivered the Israelites. He saved them from the Philistines. And Samuel sets up a stone in 1 Samuel 7. And he names it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." And in our cell groups, they always follow the Sunday morning sermon. So we discuss the sermon and there's some questions set. And we think about the practical applications of the sermon. And so in our cell groups, one of the questions was to discuss, how has the Lord helped you thus far? And there was it was like the floodgate, you know, there was a plethora of answers as people thought about that and about all these markers in their lives of how God has helped and how God has been good and been faithful. It was really uplifting. It was really, really encouraging. And whenever I feel like low in life or think things in church are difficult or not going well, and I remind myself about how God has been good in my life. And I was doing that on the way up here, actually, because my sat-nav brought me through Postle Park this morning. And I worked in Postle Park a good number of years ago. And I was thinking of my journey from Postle Park to now and thinking of all the good things, you know. And at the time, thinking, why is that happening? You know, and then looking back and thinking, that was why that was happening. But thinking about the good that God has done in my life. I had a friend of mine who, like I said, one of the people who was in that photograph, and I remember trying maybe too enthusiastically to get him to come back to church, and he really wasn't having it, and he was getting quite angry, and he eventually just, you know, said, look, you know, he's never done anything for me. He's never done anything. He's never been there for me. And I was thinking to myself, really? You know, because you think, well, what about salvation? You know, what about that? I was talking this morning about that with a wee lady in the church. You know, it's not all about a ticket to heaven, but surely that's the trump card for all of us, isn't it? No matter what we're going through, that we go to heaven and that he saved us from eternal darkness. And all our difficulties, this life is momentary compared to what's to come. And Paul reminds the Corinthians of that, doesn't he? No eye has seen, no ear has heard what the Lord has in store for those who love him. And the trouble is, we often forget that. I guess deep down, when we stop and think about it, we haven't really forgotten it. But as we go through life, the cares and the troubles of life come in and they swamp us, and it can be really easy to lose sight of that. I find that all the time. We don't stop to meditate on the goodness of God, and that takes time. It takes time, and in our busy lives, it's hard. But it's necessary, a necessary discipline of the Christian life to stop and to praise God and to think, how has God helped me thus far? I find I can have days where I go and I don't do that. And that is a particular danger in, you know, being a full-time pastoral ministry. Of course, I read God's word, and what a privilege it is for that to be my job. But possibly like John, you know, I'm thinking to the Sunday sermon and preparing and reading, and I think, what about my own spiritual life? What about my own feeding out with that? And I've got to be careful to make that a priority in the week as well. So that's number three, thinking about how God has blessed us. And then finally, number four is beware of success. And that's how he finishes this story, this passage. He starts to talk about prosperity and the dangers of prosperity, which seems a kind of strange thing to write here. But it seems to be that when people are successful, there can be an element of pride, or that's one of the dangers that look what I have accomplished. And that's what Moses says here, you know, don't be in that category where you say, well, this is because of me. Because then you're in danger of forgetting God, the one who gave you those gifts, the one who gives you that strength, the one who gives you that grace. So Moses reminds them they could be forgetting God through disobedience, verse 11. And then the repercussions, you know, in verses 12 through to 14, when you eat, you're satisfied. And like I just said, you build fine houses, you settle down, you do all these things, you have this great life, you're living a life of plenty. And then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God. You forget that he brought you out of Egypt, that he brought you out of the land of slavery, that he led you. And it becomes easy to forget that it's God that's intervened for the Israelites in their tough situation It was God that delivered them. And there's danger that the Israelites are going to forget their roots. You hear that, don't you, when people come into money or whatever, and you think people say about them, but they've not forgotten where they come from, not forgotten their roots. And that's what the Israelites were in danger of doing. A little prosperity here and there. And all of a sudden they think, well, we deserve this because of our hard work. And they forget God, that he led them, that he brought them, that he gave them manna. When they lose their sense of being under God, God becomes their enemy. That's how he finishes in verse 19. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you'll surely be destroyed. It's always amazing when people come back to God. I watch it with fascination when people are away from God in our church, for example. We haven't seen them in, you know, months. And then they come back one Sunday. And they're there for a short while, and then you don't see them again. And you think, what do we do with these people? What are we supposed to do in those situations? Well, we can pray for them, absolutely. We can pray for a breakthrough. We can pray that they will meet another Christian in their workplace or in their social circles. We can pray for whatever opportunities that are presented to us to urge them to come back to God. And then surely, and this is the difficult one, and it's what Moses says here. Surely there has to be an element of we have to warn them, as Moses does. He says, look, if you forget God, then you've made God your enemy. And that's an unpopular strategy. People don't want to hear that. They don't like to talk about that. And you think about the afterlife, and you think about hell, and it's so trivialized today. Many people don't speak of it and don't like to think about it. My son, inquisitive, as I was saying this morning, and he's asked me that question before about what happens when people don't believe in God, you know, and you're on the school run and you're trying to answer that question and thinking, well, I don't want to say something too extreme, because he does go in and tell everyone my dad says this. And I was saying, well, you know, do you know what it is? It's where God is not. That's part of hell. It's where God is not. It's where people are separated from him for all eternity. And we don't know what that's like. You know, we don't know what it's like for God to not be part of this world. You think about the pandemic. I know you don't want to think about the pandemic. You don't want to remember that time. But being separated from each other, it was probably something you never thought would happen in your lifetime, that you would be separated from people. And you imagine being separated from God. And we can't imagine that. We don't know what that's like. But Jesus knows what that's like, because that's what he experienced on the cross. You remember his words, Father, why have you forsaken me? The Father turns his face away. He was abandoned on the cross as he took on the sins of the world. He went through that, he rose again, he had a glorious resurrection and then ascension to the Father's right hand. But he went through that so that we don't have to. We don't have to know what it's like to be separated from God when we believe and when we're in that relationship with him. He endured that separation so that we don't have to. And we deserved it, but he took it on, the punishment, so that we could be made right with God. When you think about, just to close, when you think about coming back to God, and in the world of sport, comebacks are popular. You know, people love a good comeback story. Now, being a Kilmarnock fan, I don't really have very many stories of great comebacks. But it is a sporting term that I'm sure you've heard of. But when you think about us as human beings and who we were and who we are now in Christ, it's the greatest comeback in the history of the world. Paul writes this to the Ephesians. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And that's who we are out with Christ, in darkness. But in Christ, we are the light in the Lord. And that's an incredible encouragement and a great truth to hold on to. Why don't we pray? Just now, and then we'll sing our last hymn together. Father, we thank you for these words that we've looked over tonight. And Father, we bring all those to you. Lord, we may call them the prodigals, Lord, those who have gone away from you for various different reasons, who no longer walk with you. And it's so upsetting, it's so heartbreaking, friends and family members. And we desperately love to see them walking with you again and being enthusiastic. And Lord, we submit all those names to you. They're on our hearts and on our minds right now. And we just lift them to you. And Lord, we know that you are capable and you can take all of this and you can bear our burdens. And Lord, we thank you for that. And help us, Lord, as we reflect on these words that Moses wrote down and the Israelites read and heard, and we reflect on them. And help us, Lord, to have that zeal that the apostle talked about in Romans, to have that fervor, to remember to praise your name, to remember to trust you when we go through the fire of discipline and testing times. To know that ultimately you love us. You sent your son to die for us. And one day we will be with you. What a great encouragement, Lord, for us to leave here this evening. I thank you, Lord, for this church, the fellowship here, for John's ministry in this part of Glasgow. Lord, I pray that they'll know your blessing in the months and the years to come. And Lord, we know all about remnants, and we read about remnants in the Old Testament. And Lord, wherever your people are, the light will continue to burn, and the witness will always be here. And I pray that for Allender and for Mary Hill as well. Our brothers and sisters from Mary Hill who are here, that light that has burned all these years in Glasgow and East End will continue to burn. Lord, I pray for all these faithful brothers and sisters here this evening, Lord, that they'll leave here tonight with great encouragement and a great warmth in their heart as they reflect and as they think about you. In Jesus' name, amen.